educated chairman, he says Habakkuk, not Habakkuk or Habakkuk. So we'll turn, please, to the prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? Chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And may the Lord bless to us the introductory reading to our study this afternoon. We call them minor prophets, but we understand them to be major men of God. Of course, the 12 so-called minor prophets circulated together under the general title, the Book of the 12. And I gather that old Jewish commentators called the Book of the 12 the 12 jewel crown of the Old Testament, which is a very lovely way to describe the concluding section of the Old Testament scriptures. I wonder if I can take just a moment or two to notice with you that the minor prophets, so-called, exemplify, they display, the statement made on several occasions in the prophecy of Jeremiah. You will remember, of course, that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we encounter the expression, sending my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. God makes it clear in one of those passages that he did so since the days of the Exodus. So when we come to the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, if we may work backwards through time, we think of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were 5th and 6th century prophets, that is, before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in that connection, we think of the ministry of Ezekiel and Daniel, and in all probability, the ministry of Obadiah. We come back to the 7th century before the Lord Jesus, and we have before us Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And in that connection, we think too of the prophecy of Jeremiah. We come back to the 8th century before the Lord Jesus, and we have before us Hosea, Amos, and Micah. And with those three prophets, of course, the ministry of Isaiah. We come back to the 9th century before the Lord Jesus, and we have most certainly the prophecy of Jonah, and in all probability, the prophecy of Joel. And then you come back further to the age of the preaching, as opposed to the preaching and writing prophets. We come back to the days of Elijah and Elisha. And thus God, in his inscrutable and sovereign purposes, did not leave himself without a witness through the centuries of Old Testament history. He rose up daily and sent his servants the prophets. And that, of course, is an encouragement to us. We're mindful, of course, of the statement in the book of the Acts that God doesn't leave himself without a witness. And even when the church has gone and Jerusalem becomes the darkest blot, the darkest moral blot on planet Earth, God will have his two witnesses, and I believe they will be two. I'm not saying they're Moses and Elijah, but there will be two witnesses in Jerusalem, and Revelation chapter 11 describes that to us. And thus, dear fellow saints, looking simply at the structure of the so-called minor prophets, we observe that our God will constantly bear witness through his people to divine truth. That should be an encouragement to our hearts this afternoon. Our brother Mr. Banks was reminding us yesterday at Dreghorn of days of decline. That is so. But God will constantly see to it that his truth is maintained. Now the second thing I want to notice with you in introduction is the question of the 7th century prophets. We have Zephaniah, and we have Nahum, and we have Habakkuk before us in that connection. Time is at a premium, and thus what I wanted to say must largely go by the board in this connection. We'll concentrate simply upon our prophet Habakkuk. Quite evidently, he prophesied between the destruction of Nineveh, the destruction of the Assyrian Empire, and the invasion of Judea by the Babylonians, or more specifically, the Chaldeans, as we've noticed this afternoon. And that places his prophecy, for those who wish to worry about dates, somewhere between BC 612, when Nineveh was destroyed, and BC 605. At what particular point may we put his prophecy? The violence and lawlessness of Judah before the Babylonian captivity probably points us to the reign of Jehoiakim, Josiah's second son. As to the prophet himself, we know very little about him. His name might mean embracing, but possibly there is rather a more vigorous ingredient in the meaning of his name, wrestling. And that being so, we observe, as we shall see in a moment or two's time, the way in which Habakkuk wrestles with problems that confront him in connection with society. We'll come back to that in a moment or two's time. Whilst we know nothing about the man personally, certain things are very clear indeed. He was a man with deep concern about God's people. He was a man given to prayer. We shall discover as we proceed in our studies through this book that this man gives himself to earnest prayer. He prays consistently. He's a man of faith. He expected God to hear and to answer his prayers. He's a man with concern for God's glory. We observe what he tells us about God so beautifully in chapter 1 and verse 12. And a man who's given to praise in chapter 3. And thus, whilst we have no lineage given, no family tree, the spiritual characteristics of the man are a lesson to all our hearts. Would to God, dear fellow saints, you and I were more concerned, as he was, about the welfare of God's people, more given to prayer, given more to faith in expecting God to answer, and given to praise. Such was the features of this man Habakkuk. What about the subject matter of the prophecy? The problem is this. Why does God tolerate evil? How can he be consistent with himself and yet permit evil whilst remaining silent? He makes this very clear, of course, in this first chapter, most of which we've read together. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? He continues, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And I submit, dear fellow saints, this afternoon, that such a problem is possibly not far from the minds of any one of us. when we think of the violence of our society, when we think of the increase of mugging and crime and murder and child abuse, perhaps in our hearts we sometimes say, now how can this be? Why is there no divine intervention? Why is our society not smitten by divine judgment? Such was the problem that engaged the mind and heart of God's servant Habakkuk 700 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus, 600 or 700 years ago. Now we shall observe, particularly in the second chapter, that God in his sovereignty has everything under complete control, and his purposes will be worked out to his glory and to the prophet's complete satisfaction. Of course, the problem isn't limited to the prophetical section of the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 73. And the great matter that filled the heart of the psalmist was the prosperity of the wicked. He appeared not only to be getting away unjudged, but actually to be progressing in his welfare and in his prosperity. Now, having noticed that, let's observe the structure of the prophecy. You'll notice that Habakkuk speaks three times and God answers twice. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we have Habakkuk's problem. Why is the wicked unjudged? God answers in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. God says, I am doing something about it, Habakkuk. I have my instrument prepared. I do not tolerate evil ad infinitum. They will not go, if you will excuse the expression, scot-free. The Chaldeans are coming. So first of all, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk's problem, God's answer in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Habakkuk speaks again then in chapter 1, verse 12, through to the first verse of chapter 2. We have now Habakkuk's prayer. His problem, in fact, has been compounded. He's got another one. But he brings the matter to God in prayer and lays out before God the details of the problem, and that will be instructive to us in a few moments' time. So we have Habakkuk's problem, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, and verse 1, and the great subject is this. The Chaldeans are coming, yes, but the problem is this, says Habakkuk, they're far more wicked than the people of God are. And how can there be any consistency in raising up a people like that to judge my people, thy people, Israel? So God answers that, as our brother Mr. Dixon will show us in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, and God says in effect, wait for it. Verse 3, wait for it. When you see the unrolling of my purposes, you'll see that I'm acting in perfect consistency with my character in all that I do. And as you wait for it, remember, you are to live in accordance with the most important principle, the just shall live by his faith. And then finally, in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's praise. Habakkuk's problem, God's answer. Habakkuk's prayer, God's answer, Habakkuk's praise, and our brother Mr. Dixon will be dealing with this on Monday evening. So we have a unique book. It's essentially a dialogue between God and the prophet. Seldom, if at all, is the nation directly addressed. The usual pattern then of the prophetic ministry is laid aside here. Here is a man with a personal problem coming before God about it. Now, bearing that in mind, we'll look briefly for 20 minutes or so at chapter 1 and just outline the outstanding features, and then you can go home and roast what you've taken in hunting. Don't roast the preacher, roast what you've taken in hunting. First of all then, to think in more detail about Habakkuk's problem in verses 1 to 4. You'll notice that every word is weighty, and especially the first one. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And the word burden, of course, comes from a Hebrew root, meaning, the competent authorities tell me, a heavy or a weighty thing. It was an oracle. It was a message of great importance. And it was not only weighty in itself, but its weight was felt by the servant. And thus, he says, the burden, the weight, the heavy or weighty thing which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. And I want to pause just for a moment and say this. How easy it is, and I speak especially to preachers, how easy it is to stand in front of your audience and act like a gramophone, really stuck in the groove. Not only sometimes having nothing new to say, but perhaps sometimes not feeling the weight and burden of the truth which we say we are communicating to God's people. The preacher needs to be in the presence of God so that he can feel the weight of what he is intending with God's help to communicate to the companies of God's people. How easy it is to say the right thing, but to say it mechanically, perhaps even to say it lightly, without feeling the burden of what is being said. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke about his ministry at Corinth, said this, that his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Now the word demonstration of the Spirit means a little more than preaching in the power of the Spirit. It means that he preached out of God-given conviction, that which was wrought in his heart first of all by the Spirit of God was conveyed in the power of that same Spirit to the listener. I submit, dear fellow saints, we need to be more in the presence of God and allow the solemn and sacred truth of the Word of God to weigh upon our souls with all its due emphasis. And thus it is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And the second point I want to make very simply from verse 1 is just this, that the prophet could only relate what he saw. Hence the word seer, used in the Old Testament prior to the days of Samuel, of course. A prophet, a seer, conveyed what he himself had seen by divine revelation. I cannot communicate effectively what other people have seen without first at least digesting it myself. And sometimes we listen to preachers and we say to ourselves, that's not your material. And we need, dear fellow saints, to be in the presence of God so that we see personally the truth of God's holy word and let its weight be felt in our souls. Now here's the problem. The problem is unanswered prayer. And the problem is not only unanswered prayer, but unanswered questions. And not only unanswered prayer and unanswered questions, but unrestrained evil. And so as you glance very briefly at verses 1 to 4, unanswered prayer, thou wilt not hear, thou wilt not save, verse 2. Unanswered questions, how long, why? Unrestrained evil. And look at the chilling vocabulary that the Spirit of God employs here. Grievance, meaning vexation. Spoiling, meaning devastation. Violence, strife, and contention. Evil was not restrained. Law was not exercised. And the effect of evil persons on the law resulted in wrong judgment. But to sum the whole matter up, here we have the great problem of the prophet. Apparently, evil was rampant and God was doing nothing about it at all. Now, the problem was this. Habakkuk expected God to intervene in the way that he, the prophet, expected. We shall see in a moment that God draws him aside and says, "You're looking in the wrong direction. You are prescribing, Habakkuk, the answer to your own prayers. You are expecting me to deal with this problem to which you draw my attention in verses 2 to 4 in a particular way. You think I can only move along one particular wavelength. You think that I can only act according to one particular principle." And you know, my dear brother, my dear sister, how much the same we tend to be. We expect God to answer our prayers in precisely this way, or deal with the matter in precisely that way. And we tend almost, maybe not wittingly, and certainly we wouldn't put it into so many words, but we expect God to answer as we expect him to do. And we need to come before God, don't we? With a desire that prayer might be answered. But we cannot prescribe the way, and we cannot prescribe the manner, and we cannot prescribe the time. Be assured of this, Habakkuk, God is saying, I am dealing with the situation. I have the matter completely in hand, but you must not expect me, Habakkuk, to answer as you think I ought to. And I think in our matter of prayer, dear fellow saints, we need to come before the Lord constantly expecting he will hear and answer prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It has been said there's no such thing as unanswered prayer, but there is such a thing as unheard prayer. We must come to God then, always assuming that we have dealt before God with evil in our hearts. We must expect him to answer. But the way in which he does so may totally confound our expectations. So what does God do as he answers the problem, the perplexity of Habakkuk in verses 1 to 4? He draws attention to the fact that he is answering the matter. Look somewhere else, he says. I'm raising up the Chaldean. Your prayer has been heard. And the reason perhaps that I have an answer is because of my long suffering. The vision is for an appointed time. But God says, I am answering prayer. Behold, he says, ye among the heathen. You're expecting an improvement, Habakkuk, aren't you, in the judiciary? You're expecting direct divine intervention, fire from heaven. I am going to intervene, but I'm going to do so from a totally unexpected source. Thus we want to notice now the way in which God answers the perplexity and problem of the prophet in verses 5 to 11. Number one, God is not inactive. He does hear. He answers in his sovereign way. May God encourage us then to continue to wait upon him. I'm sure as we look around the company this afternoon that we have many a burdened heart here. Many a perplexed heart. Maybe there are members of the family who perhaps once ran well and now they seem to have been hindered. Problems and difficulties proliferate in family life and in assembly life and in personal life. And we've brought these matters to God constantly in prayer. Perhaps, dear fellow saints, you've been praying for years and years for some dear unsaved member or backslidden member of the family. Why doesn't God answer prayer? Well, now God says to Habakkuk, I know your problems, but I am not inactive. I am working. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is this, that when the answer is revealed, why, says God, it will cause intense wonder and amazement. I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, in what way? The idea is simply this. The character of divine intervention would be overwhelming, devastation and captivity. And the idea is simply this. God wouldn't do a thing like that, would he? God wouldn't use the Chaldeans, that's impossible. And so says God, when I do intervene, you're going to be absolutely flabbergasted. You're going to be totally amazed and filled with wonder that I should do such a thing as that. And the amazing thing is this, that when we see Habakkuk chapter 1 cited in Acts chapter 13, it has precisely the same background and precisely the same application. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you that which was spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And what is the Apostle Paul having in mind? He's saying this, look, you've rejected Christ. You fulfilled the scriptures of the prophets in condemning him. Now God is going to bring overwhelming judgment upon you nationally. So that we see in Habakkuk chapter 1 a foretaste of what would happen when the Romans ultimately came in AD 70 and we think of the national destruction at that time. Now notice another thing in God's answer. Behold, I raise up the Chaldeans. This teaches me, as we shall see frequently in our studies, that God is the God of history. Nothing happens in history that is outside the divine program. My dear brother, my dear sister, so far as God is concerned, things just don't happen. God is in control of everything. You only need to read the book of Judges to see this lesson underlined. The anger of the Lord waxed hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The Lord strengthened the hand of Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Oh, Assyrian, Isaiah now 10, the rod of mine anger and the staff in thine hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. And thus the Old Testament makes it so abundantly clear that God is the God of history. How lovely to think that in 1993. Think of the awful conflagration in the Balkans. We think of great events in world history. World peace again may well be threatened by what possibly could happen there in the Balkan area. We think of great historical events in our own lifetime and those that lie in the future. Thank God, dear fellow saints, the future of the world doesn't lie with the Armalite rifle or the tank. The future of this world lies in the pierced hand of our blessed Lord Jesus. And one day heaven will be rent by the cry, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And thus, as we observe God's answer to Habakkuk, amongst many other things, we get our roller skates on by reason of time here, amongst many other things, we observe that God is the God of history. You may like to notice their character in verses 6 and 7, bitter and hasty. Their conquest, swift, fierce and rapacious in verses 8 to 10. And their confidence in verse 11. And I just want to stop there for a moment and notice with you, in the language of good Mr. Jai N. Darby, then will his mind change, and he will pass on and become guilty. This his power is become his God. The Chaldean would be drunk with success, failing to realize that Nebuchadnezzar did later, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So to sum up thus far, verses 1 to 4, we thought of the problem and perplexity of Habakkuk. Why is God doing nothing? We observed now in verses 5 to 11 that God is doing something. He is not inactive. He's working in a totally different direction from the one in which Habakkuk was looking, and God would work his purposes out. Habakkuk now comes back. You see the idea of wrestling? He comes back now in chapter 1 and in verse 12 and says in effect, O God, I have another problem. Or he's learnt something about the ways of God, most definitely, but in so doing, other problems have arisen. And principally, our brother Jim will be answering that through chapter 2 and chapter 3. But let's notice, please, before he tells God what kind of problem he's got, he speaks to God about his own character. He tells God what he knows to be true about him. He establishes a firm foundation, first of all, and then goes on to put his problems. So what does Habakkuk tell us that he knows about God? Well, he says, as he speaks reverentially in chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, in fact, O God, I know about thine eternity. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? I understand, O God, that thou art outside of history. The Babylonians had their god Bel, but thou, O Jehovah, art greater than any so-called earthly deity. Thou art from everlasting. Dear fellow saints, would that we might all be re-impressed in our hearts with the sacred character and majesty of our God. Indeed, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We thank God for his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his love and his kindness. But with it, we must always bear in mind his majesty and his glory. And thus Habakkuk mentions the eternity of God. And then you'll notice he mentions the purity of God. He calls him in verse 12, mine holy one. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine holy one? And what Habakkuk is saying, I submit, is this. I believe that it is impossible for God to do wrong. I don't understand why the Chaldeans are coming, and they're a far worse lot than even Judah is. But I know this, it is totally impossible for God to do wrong. Thou art mine holy one. And let's just rest there, dear fellow saints. We often don't understand the dealings of God with us. But we are persuaded that in his purposes, he acts always in love. And he acts always for our spiritual good. And he acts always for his glory. If we abandon that, we are lost. We may not understand why a dear partner in life may have been taken so early. Or why a tragedy has overtaken us, or difficulties have come. We may not understand. Habakkuk didn't understand why all this was happening and the Chaldeans were coming. But he recognized that God could not do wrong. And we have to rest, don't we, in the language, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And keep ourselves in the love of God at the same time. Notice then the eternity of God. And the purity of God. And will you observe verse 12 again? It's a sermon in itself, this verse. I recommend it to the Ayrshire preachers. Notice the fidelity of God. O Lord, my God, mine holy one. Let me just major in on the word Lord. Of course, it's Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. We think of the covenant name. Exodus chapter 6, I am Jehovah, your God. I will be mindful of my covenant. That's the idea. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Psalm 111. And so, says Habakkuk, we shall not die. We won't be utterly destroyed by the Chaldeans. The God of Israel is the covenant-keeping God. And dear fellow saints, how lovely to think, although some may differ in the matter of the covenant in the New Testament, how lovely to think, dear fellow saints, that we participate in that new covenant. And we have a covenant-keeping God who says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And thus Habakkuk takes encouragement that the God of the nation is the covenant-keeping God. The Chaldean may sweep down, horses swifter than leopards, fiercer than evening wolves, horsemen spreading themselves and coming from far, and Judah seems dead and done for, but God is the covenant-keeping God. He will not abrogate his promises, his purposes will be executed, and they will be brought to maturity. Such a God is ours, dear fellow saints. We can rest on him and trust him 100%. And then you will observe, fourthly, the immutability of God. Observe again verse 12. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, you're looking at your margin now, and if you have Mr. Darby sat on your lap, you'll be looking at that. And instead of O mighty God, it's O rock. O rock. Rather beautiful. With one possible exception, that may be Deuteronomy chapter 32, the word rock in the Old Testament is used in connection almost exclusively of God himself. So when the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, he was using language that no Hebrew would ever use of a mere man. It was a title of absolute deity that the Savior employed when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and here it is in the Old Testament, and O rock, thou hast established them for judgment. So we notice the eternity of God in verse 12, the purity of God in verse 12, the fidelity of God in verse 12, the immutability of God in verse 12, and his sovereignty in verse 12. I got a better view of the Chaldeans now, says Habakkuk. Thou hast established them for correction. I understand the role of the Chaldeans now. Thou hast raised them up in thy sovereignty so that thy people might be corrected. Then says Habakkuk, but oh God, I've still got a problem. And the problem is simply this. I understand thee to be the Holy One. Thou dost hate sin. Now then, how can it be, O God, that it pleases thee actually to use, without any apparent remonstration, wicked people to accomplish thy purposes? So he says in verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, here's his problem, you see. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. Granted, verse 12, thou art mine holy one. But, O God, thou the Holy One, thou art using wicked people to accomplish thy purposes. And that Habakkuk, up to the end of the passage, just cannot understand. He describes the Chaldean as a fisherman. What escapes the hook gets caught in the net. You're looking now at verse 15. And what escapes the net gets caught in the dragnet. And then the Assyrian sacrifices to his net. He lives off his victims. By them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. And he seems set for unending conquest. Why, says verse 30, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Here's this enormous world power, Babylon, Chaldea in particular, seems to be irresistible. And they're thoroughly wicked. And oh God, thou art using them to chasten thy people. Well, he says, there's only one thing I can do, and that's to pray about it. And so he says, I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon my tower, and will watch to say what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. You know, dear fellow saints, if you've got a problem, there's two things you can do about it. You can follow Habakkuk and bring it to God, or you can follow Jonah and run away from it. Habakkuk was vindicated and understood. Jonah came unstuck in every sense. May God grant, with the problems and difficulties, that we have come to God and bring the matter to him. And now we're going to wait and see, as he stands upon his watchtower, we're going to wait and see how God answers the perplexity of the prophet.